In his book, Christianity Recovered, longtime priest Vincent Donovan shares stories from his 17-year missionary career among the tribes people in Tanzania. When he arrived in Tanzania to begin his ministry, he soon realized that it was not only they, but he that had also had a lot to learn. He had to learn that mission, for example, is not a one-way street, you know, moving from the home church to the mission field. Talked about, right? Other way. The mission compound with its many buildings was the symbol and of this theory and theology, but that model and mindset weren't working. So Donovan abandoned that approach for the approach that he saw in Jesus in the early church. They understood the process of evangelism, of sharing the gospel, to go to where the people were, not to where you would like them to be. And so he left the mission compound behind and went to meet with the Maasai tribes people where they were and made it his mission, as he puts it, to just go and talk to them about God and the Christian message. And from the beginning, he said it was evident that we were going to have to learn from them as well as teach them. For example, they had no word in their language for creation or grace or freedom or spirit or immortality. And so as they sat around the fire in the evenings, they shared stories and discussed what each of them believed about a various topic that was important to them. And indeed, as they reflected back what they were hearing from Donovan and its implications for them, Donovan described the effect it had on him as nothing less than Christianity recovered. Fuller, richer, and deeper. For example, on one time after I had finished a year of in weekly instruction in one of my villages, he said, a lady resident of the village said to me, I think I understand what your message, the gospel, is saying to us. You are telling us that we must love the people of Kirasengiyoko. Why must we do that? Now, Kirasengiyo was a village about 3 miles away, but it was beyond the boundaries of their clan. And so she considered them to be those dark, evil people. And the young lady's difficulty, he said, lay in extending the obligation of love not to me and to my white-faced tribe or to the brown-faced Indian travelers. Her difficulty lay with her own tribe toward people of another clan who lived 3 miles down the road. That was the giant step for her. That was the chasm that seemed impossible to cross. You see, the gospel isn't just about accepting God's love for us, but sharing that love with others. And I'm concerned that often we think of the gospel in a way that has been reduced to a formula about how an individual can become right with God. But the gospel is bigger and fuller and more challenging, as the people in Jesus' hometown learned when he preached the gospel to them. I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 4. Now we're going to pick it up about at verse 16, but just at the beginning of this chapter is about Jesus being tested in the wilderness. He's got his sense of mission. Now right away he's plunged, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasts and he is tempted by the devil. And he comes out of there, he says, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him was spreading around the whole countryside, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone was praising him. And then he goes home. We pick it up at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. And when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine through the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Following the destruction of the temple going back hundreds of years, the time of Daniel, the series that we were doing, and we'll come back to later after Easter. Following the destruction of the temple and the Jewish exile in Daniel's day, regular gatherings for prayer and study of the scriptures became a viable alternative for teaching and nurturing the faith. And at these synagogue gatherings, it was customary for the worship leader to invite someone who was devoted to the scriptures and skilled in being able to read Hebrew, the language of the scriptures, to read from them and then to comment on what was read. And so, although Luke simply states that Jesus stood up to read, there are signs that he had been chosen to read that day from the scroll of Isaiah. And just on the overhead, that's a scroll of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's about 24 feet or 7 meters long. Intact, that was a bit about 200 years old by the time Jesus was rolling it open. So we can be confident we have the same text, almost exactly, a few small differences, as Jesus was reading. And the way that Luke tells the story is carefully worded and captures the drama of this momentous occasion. I mean, Jesus had become a top prospect, we would say, if we're in sports. You know, a rising star, and he is home for the Sabbath. And Luke slows down the scene. He draws out the details and focuses our attention. Notice, for example, how the verbs in verses 16 to 17, leading up to his reading, he stood up, was handed, you know, rolling it, unrolling it. And then those verbs are repeated in the reverse order in verse 20. And he rolled it up, gave it back, sat down, before concluding with a pregnant pause, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And just a cultural note, I used to think when Jesus sat down, why were they all looking at him? Because in that day, you stood up to read, but to teach, I would grab a stool and then I would sit down. And now you would know I was in teaching mode. So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount says, he went up on a hillside and he sat down and his disciples came to them and he began to teach them, saying. Okay, we see that cultural difference there. Now, they had been waiting for what their increasingly famous hometown boy would do when he was given a chance to have his say. He had unrolled the scroll to Isaiah 61 and read the opening verses of what was a familiar and deeply loved text. We know that it would be like Psalm 23, you know, virtually everybody knows it and could recite it off heart by heart. And this language of proclaiming freedom and announcing the favorable year of the Lord was familiar language to them. It was indeed the language of the year of Jubilee that we find in Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee, also known as the year of release, and that's the language that is in the English translation for us in Luke. It was supposed to be at least a once-in-a-lifetime event in Israel. That is, every 50th year, there was supposed to be a huge trumpet blast. Okay, in Leviticus 25, I'll just give you a little bit of that. But this special 50th year was to be kicked off with a trumpet blast everywhere around the country. And it triggered four huge changes, some that are mentioned here, but if you read the whole text, there's basically four. One is that slaves were set free. A second, debts were canceled. Anybody have debts? Credit card, mortgage? Think, trumpet goes, woof, all wiped out. A little celebrating, eh? the land was given a year off to rest. And all of the, and in that year, all of the land was given back to the original family. When Moses, when under the under Joshua, the land had been divided up, it all went back to the original family clan. So if you had lost the land, every once in a lifetime, you would get a chance for a new start. It's like a giant reset button. Imagine you're playing a game, okay, at home. And then the signal that it all starts over, everything goes back in the box, you start the game over, is it's Jubilee. Now, how are you feeling if you're losing in the game? Oh, yeah. I'm waiting. I can hardly wait for somebody to say it's Jubilee. How are you feeling if you're almost about to win that game? Feels a little different, doesn't it? It's Jubilee. Oh, man. Okay. Well, the prophet Isaiah had picked up on this language of Jubilee, the ancient language from Leviticus, and he had reapplied it with God, he said, is going to do for Daniel. We just looked at Daniel, right? Daniel and his friends, they were taken captives to Babylon, and Babylon, we know from the visions, had been taken over by other empires. And even hundreds of years later, they were, even though many of the Israelites were back in the land, they were still living as exiles, like exiles within their own land. Indeed, this area where Jesus lived was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And Nazareth was like this little Jewish colony or enclave within Galilee of the Gentiles, where in the Assyrians had moved all the foreign people into. And so the good news text that Jesus chose to summarize his identity and mission deeply resonated with his hometown congregation. And when Jesus announced that the time for the fulfillment of the prophecy had arrived, today, it's Jubilee. Well, in and through him, that is, he is the anointed Messiah, the hero of God's salvation story. Well, it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And yet there must have also been something deeply unsettling about what Jesus had read, because it wasn't long before they were ready to drag him out of town and throw him off a cliff. Hope none of you are planning to do that by the time I finish the sermon today. But the initial reception Jesus' friends and neighbors gave this message and their concluding response have been called one of the most fascinating stories of crowd reversal on record. And so, what was so offensive about what Jesus said? He was using the Bible, for heaven's sake. Well, obviously, they found something in the Proverbs that Jesus threw back at them in verses 23 and 24, and the illustrations that he used in verses 25 to 27 that were deeply unsettling. First, a brief look at the two Proverbs. It's clear from Jesus' words that you will quote and you will say that he has prophetic insight into what they're thinking. He reads them like a book, and it is one of the justifications of his claim that he is indeed the prophet that was to come, the Messiah. And what they seem to be wanting him to do are the very things, interestingly, that the devil had just been tempting him to do at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. To be successful, show us what you can do and prove to us that you're the Messiah that you're claiming to be. After all, we know who you really are, Joseph's boy. And secondly, if you really are who you claim to be, then we, your fellow villagers, should be the ones to benefit first from your healing powers. It's kind of like the variation of our proverb. We would say, charity begins at home. That is, you know, we should get the special Jubilee benefits for us, because you're our hometown boy, if you're really who you say you are. You see, but the problem, Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he knows that God's grace and kingdom don't work like that. There are no insiders and outsiders, as he then proceeds to illustrate from the two prophets. So by way of defense and explanation for the line that Jesus was taking about Jubilee for everybody, Jesus drew their attention to what had happened in the days of the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Now, you may not know these stories. You should go home and read them. 1 Kings 17 for Elijah, 2 Kings 5 for Elisha. But Elijah was sent to share God's saving power with a widow. But Jesus said, did you notice it wasn't a Jewish one? Sidon, that was the Sidonians. In the Old Testament, Jezebel, evil character, I often refer to her as the Cruella de Vil of the Old Testament. She was from the Sidonians. Okay? And then he says, and Elisha was called to share God's healing power with a leper. But, you know, haven't you read your Bibles and noticed that the leper was the commander of the Syrian army? Those were the enemies of Israel. Well, I mean, that, I think, is what did it. That's what drove them crazy. I mean, if Jesus is going to justify his refusal to give his own Jewish family any special signs and special favors, then we'll give him what he deserves for doing special favors for the enemy. We'll treat him like the enemy. Only a false, misguided prophet, Messiah, would believe in a God who wastes his efforts on rescuing the wrong people. People who do not deserve it like we do. And the earlier part of Jesus' message actually must have been getting at the same point, because they would have noticed, though you may not have, that Jesus, in quoting Isaiah 61, he dropped the last half of the last verse, too. The part that talked about vengeance, that this Jubilee time would also be not only blessings for them, but vengeance on God's enemies. Jesus dropped that line. And now they realize he didn't drop that by mistake. That was deliberate. After all, Jesus' listeners were waiting for God to liberate Israel from their pagan enemies. Any suggestion that God would liberate their enemies too, rather than give them what they had coming to them, that was deeply offensive, unfair, heretical. As I was thinking about this text and going deeper into it, I began to think, I think they felt like I did. Not that long ago, when my mother-in-law sold her house, and then she decided to divide the inheritance equally among all her children, which sounds pretty reasonable, except that she decided to do that even for the one who has long refused to visit her or help her in her old age. That kind of indiscriminate grace is unsettling. It seems unfair. But that's the right thing to do if she wants to show every one of her children that she still loves them. A second illustration. In the opening half of Stephen Ratzlaff's play, Reservations, double meaning, an Alberta Mennonite farmer informs his two children that he plans to give a section of the land, most of what he owns, to the Siska First Nation. The farmer has heart troubles, and he's already been renting the land out. His daughter, visiting from Alberta, is shocked and angry. She's counted on the full inheritance. From a quick call to a local realtor friend, she finds out the land that he's planning to give away is worth approximately $3 million. She accuses her father of acting out of misplaced settler guilt. She warns that he will be the talk of the town and it won't be pretty, since he'll be insulting both his neighbors and the generations that have preceded him on the land. The farmer can't completely explain himself, but neither can he shake the unsettled feeling he got as a child finding an arrowhead on that land. The treaties, he tells her, were a land grab. His grandparents, for all the hard work, got their start for next to nothing. He knows there's no way to make all of that history of conquest right, and certainly no reason to expect the government will take real responsibility. So he has decided on what he calls a gesture of restitution. Not full reconciliation. He will still leave something for his children, but there will be real financial implications for what he feels compelled to do. If you feel unsettled by either story, grace for all within the family or grace for those beyond it, then I think you've got a feeling for how unsettled the congregation in Nazareth felt by the end of Jesus' gospel message that day. among a group of people with deeply ethnocentric and nationalistic sentiments, Jesus must have known his full gospel message, that is, good news for everybody, would unsettle and even upset his congregation. But Jesus made no attempt to shape his message along the lines of their agenda for him. Indeed, he announced his mission in bold and uncompromising terms because he knew that God loves all his children and does not want any of them to perish. Implications. Dave and I were talking this week. I said, what do you think Jesus expected, the response that he expected from the congregation that day? And I think he expected them to be unsettled. That is, the line of thinking, the way that they had been going, how they had understood God's has a wonderful plan for their lives, needed to be unsettled because it was more radical than that. It was jubilee is the language that Jesus picks up. A grand restart, a reshuffling of huge social implications. Jubilee isn't just spiritual, and often we talk about, well, it's a spiritual liberation that Jesus talked about. Yes, it was, but it was also social, did you notice? Ethnocentricity, you know, just my cultural group or whatever, it also was challenging that. And it had economic implications. Forgiving debts, giving back land. What Jesus did on the cross was hit the reset button for everyone, including those who didn't deserve it. And by the way, none of us deserve it. None of us deserve for him to take upon himself on the cross all of the consequences that we deserved. And so I'm left with the question, what are the signs for me? Are there signs? What signs are there, if any, that I am living in the year of Jubilee that Jesus talked about, living out this grand reset? What are the signs that we are living out Jesus' gospel Jubilee? Are there signs spiritually, socially, economically? Or geographically. We are going to be transitioning in a moment to communion, but I think the gospel, I'm challenged, I'm unsettled that by the fact that I think the gospel has more implications, including, you know, we may think, you know, how we use this facility. Well, this is, we've paid for it. It's ours. We deserve to get first dibs on how it's used. I think Jesus challenges that. On our homes, what we've bought, what we've purchased, I think Jesus says, Jubilee, if we're living it, means we have to look at what are the implications for everyone. And that's challenging. And the gospel doesn't always feel good immediately. But when we give it further thought, I hope we think, but it is the right way. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as I reread your gospel presentation, I was struck by how that Maasai woman who had heard the message for a year was very perceptive that the gospel included a call not only about God's love for her, but that she needed to love those outsiders. That it needed to change her attitudes and her actions. That it needed to have implications spiritually, but yes, also financially and socially. Lord, I pray that your gospel message, the full gospel, Lord, would take root in our lives. And that we would Lord, we know that a Jubilee is radical, and yet, Lord, that we would live out this week a sign that we are living in Jubilee, something that would turn the world upside down, our own expectations or the expectations of others, that we would live more generously, Lord, as you have lived towards us. Amen.